If you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, we have looked at three covenants so far. In Genesis 12, we'll look at a fourth one. We've looked at the Edenic, which was a conditional covenant, universal in scope, and encompassed everyone, and it has been nullified by man's sin. We looked at the Adamic covenant, which is unconditional and universal. It's still in effect currently, but will one day, praise the Lord, be terminated. And we looked at the Noahic, which was the first covenant in Scripture, the ones we looked at, first one that's specifically called a covenant, and it's also the first one specifically called everlasting. Everlasting, unconditional, universal covenant. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would direct our thoughts and help me with my words to be clear and accurate. Father, thank you for giving us your word and your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth of it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at the Abrahamic covenant this afternoon. In chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Notice the I wills. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. The I wills, the I wills, the I wills. Now, perhaps you could say that there was a condition Abraham had to fulfill, which is listed in verse 1, to get out of the country of Ur and to go to the promised land. But other than that possibility, this is an unconditional covenant. God said, I'm going to do this. And he does not say in any place, I'm going to do this if you do this. It's unconditional. It is both specific to Abraham as well as universal. Some aspects are specific. We'll look at those, and some universal. And it too, not in this passage, but one we'll look at later, is called everlasting. An everlasting covenant. And typically, Bible teachers will split this into three areas. Blessings in three areas that go right along with the I will. I will make of thee a great nation. So there's a national aspect. God is going to take Abraham's descendants and make a great nation of them. And then there's the specific ones. These are the personal ones. Abraham will receive personal blessing. I will bless thee and make thy name great. He'll receive honor and thou shalt be a blessing. So Abraham is going to be blessed. He's going to get honor to his name and he's going to be a blessing. Those three areas, Abraham personally. And then there's a universal aspect, the national aspect of the nation of Israel, personal aspect or area, Abraham himself, and now universal. And I will bless them that bless thee. Anybody who blesses Abraham, and by extension his descendants, God will bless. Anyone who curses Abraham, God will curse. I recall we were traveling, young teens, and we were traveling on I-75. We were somewhere south, somewhere around between Dayton and Cincinnati, Ohio. I don't know where we were going, but as we either passed a semi or the semi passed us on the interstate, there was that phrase on the side of it. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And that was the first, which is kind of unusual to be on a semi. And it just struck me that, that's talking about the Jews. That's talking about Abraham. And this would have been, early 80s, late 70s, early 80s, when there was a lot of stuff going on in the Middle East, kind of like there's always been. Okay, but I was just becoming aware of those things. So there's going to be blessings, there's going to be curses, And then all of earth's families will be blessed, which is a reference to Messiah. Paul in Galatians 3:8 quotes this phrase, and then he says that God preached beforehand the gospel to Abraham. So Paul calls this the gospel beforehand. Kind of like Genesis 3:15, where see the woman's going to bruise Satan's head and Satan will bruise his heel. We look at it now, we can recognize a prophecy of Messiah. Here's another one. All the families on earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. The gospel in a veiled but a definite statement. This covenant that's introduced in chapter 12 of Genesis, it's not mentioned as a covenant here. And in chapter 13, if you turn there, verses 4 through 17, it's explained in a little more detail regarding the land. This covenant involves land. And also again, note the I wills, Genesis 13, verse 14. This is after Lot and Abraham's servants were disputing, and Abraham very humbly, graciously, allowed Lot to have any part of the land he chose. You choose the left, I'll take the right. Choose the right, I'll take the left, north, south. He didn't say you choose the up, I'll take the down. But Abraham graciously allowed Lot to have first choice in contradiction to all the social customs. And then in verse 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. Look from the place where thou art northward and east, southward and eastward and westward. And for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, the descendants, forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, so shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Again, the I wills. God's going to do something. And Abraham is not required to do anything. Now, he's commanded to look and to walk, but that's not really part of that's not a condition to the covenant. God reaffirms his promise, and he describes the land. He deeded the land, so to speak, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Land is an important part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, chapter 15 of Genesis. This is the first passage to label this promise to Abraham as a covenant. And it's pretty much the entire chapter. After these things, verses 1 through 5, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I'm your defender and I am your reward. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Now there was a custom at that time, a man who did not have a child born to him would take a favored servant, and he would be the heir. And so this is what Abraham, to what he's referring. And notice in verse 2, he says, what wilt thou give me? He is airing his complaint. He says, what will you give me, since I don't have a child? Then verse 3, Abraham changes from a question to more of an accusation. Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. He accuses God. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this, meaning Eliezer, shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So Abraham complains to the Lord, and God kind of proposes a solution. Is Eliezer supposed to be my heir? And God rejects that. Okay. That custom of the day, and said, no, somebody of your own biological offspring will be your heir. In verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, meaning God, counted it to him for righteousness. Paul quotes this twice in the New Testament as an illustration of salvation by faith. In Romans 4, twice in chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 9, and then also in Galatians 3, 6. So three times, Paul quotes this. This is an illustration of salvation by grace, believing in the Lord. And it's not a believing like you believe that I'm speaking to you right now, and that when you go home, you will have a house that's standing. All of you believe that. None of you are thinking right now your house is burning to the ground. You believe that your house is standing. It's a different kind of belief. This is a belief that you are relying or trusting on something. You depend on Him. It's like when you go to the airport or you're flying into the airport and someone's there to pick you up. You believe that they're going to be there. All right? You're trusting, relying on them. Abraham believed God. And God counted his belief to Abraham as righteousness. His belief, his trust and reliance on God, God saw that, made that count to him as righteousness. Now that belief did cause Abraham to do things. But his belief was counted as righteousness. And then in verse 7 through 17, God said unto Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Abraham speaking, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And God said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham took unto God all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. So he cut the big animals up. This is Abraham is getting ready for the covenant ceremony, the cutting the covenant. Cut the animals apart, place them side by side. The birds, they didn't cut, they're small enough, they just put one on one side, one on the other. And then the people involved who were obligating themselves to the covenant would pass between them. And when the fowls came, verse 11, upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed, your descendants, shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Egypt until the great river Euphrates. And then the next three verses, he lists tribal peoples, groups of peoples that lived in the area that Abraham was receiving from the Lord. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So God performed, Abraham set it up, but God was the one who passed through the pieces. Abraham was sleeping. God put him asleep because Abraham had no part in it. He was not obligating himself to anything. God obligated himself. And much like Phil talked about in the Sunday school opening, God is self-revelation. God reveals himself to man. Here, think about it. God of the universe, the God that made us, commits himself to us. In this case, to Abraham and his descendants. God said, I will do this for you. I will do this to you. You do nothing. I am obligating myself. Think about it. God's making, in a way, himself our debtor. He's obligated. He's under obligation, right, to his own word, but to us. And God planned, he says in verse 13 and 14, he tells him about the Egyptian captivity. It was not an accident. And one purpose for that is listed in verse 6, the end. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. For 400 years, we're told in the New Testament, 430 years exactly, the descendants of Abraham were in Egyptian captivity, waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites to be filled up. God was long-suffering to these pagans, waiting to see if they would turn to him or if they would continue on their own path. Think of that, 400 years. During that time, some of them died as infants. They are in God's presence. So while God waited, heaven became populated with Amorites. Infants, those who were too young to make a conscious decision to sin, reject the Lord. God is long-suffering, even to his enemies. God blesses the wicked as well as the righteous with sunshine, with rain. This beautiful weather that we're enjoying, so are the ungodly, the lost. God is good to those who despise and hate him. One day God's judgment will fall, but right now he's displaying his goodness. And it's the goodness of God that brings people to repentance. Genesis 17 then, verses 1 through 8. God again reaffirms his covenant. God continues to do it. And we're not even looking at the times when he reaffirms it to his son Isaac, reaffirms it to his son Jacob, and keeps going down, even after they all sinned. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and it's everlasting. Nothing man, even Abraham, even his descendants, could do would revoke it. God obligated himself. I will do it. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant with thee. Okay? Back in chapter 15 was the first time I used covenant. Verse 18, chapter 15, verse 18, here it is again. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shalt thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And as Phil mentioned, or in some opening, names in the Bible time described some characteristic of the person. It wasn't just a name, an identifier. Abram means exalted father, and God changed his name, which signified his authority over Abraham. Changed it to Abraham, which is father of many nations or father of a multitude. Another confirmation of God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise. You, now your name means father of many nations. And people understood that. It wasn't a secret name. Everybody who said, oh, hi, Abram. Oh, now my name is Abraham. Abraham, you don't even have any children. How are you the father of many nations? God changed my name. The God of heaven, Yahweh. Verse 6. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations, plural, of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. So verse 7 is the first time it's labeled everlasting. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I'll give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here, God reaffirms it, expands it, changes his name. Now, verses 9 through 14, God gives the sign of the covenant to Abraham. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that's born in the house or bought with money of a stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, for he hath broken my covenant. And this is a sign. And in verse 9, despite the disobedience of the patriarchs and the nation, God never wavers in it. So it is in their generations. He never wavered in his determination to keep his covenant. It's an everlasting, unconditional promise. God is faithful. He will do it. 10, 11, and 12, circumcision. Cutting away of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ was known in Abraham's time. This was not brand new. It was something that was done then. However, now God is using that as a sign, a physical sign of his covenant, a symbol. God attached special, spiritual, religious, covenantal significance to it. So why would God make a sign out of something that's so personal, so private? Why identify a people with something that's so personal? There is a health benefit to circumcision, since disease was often kept in the folds of the foreskin. So in circumcision, the cutting away of that foreskin, it reduced the risk of passing on disease. And historically, Jewish women have had a very low rate of cervical cancer. There were also health benefits to the dietary laws, the restrictions in the Mosaic covenant. In a time without refrigeration, pork and shellfish spoil quickly. But that's not the main reason. Those are side benefits. Just like salvation brings us blessing. But that's not the main reason. The main reason for salvation is it brings God glory. And the symbolism of circumcision has to do with the need to cut away sin, to be cleansed from sin, to be saved from the consequences of sin. And it's in the male organ that is most clearly demonstrated the depth of depravity and the seriousness of what's needed to deal with sin. Because the male organ is what carries the seed that produces depraved sinners, what carries on Adam's likeness, Adam's nature. So circumcision symbolizes the need for a profoundly deep cleansing to reverse the effects of sin and depravity. Some passages in the Bible indicate that Israel will be removed from the promised land because of sin, and that's true. Let's look in Deuteronomy. We've got four passages to read now. Just when you thought it was safe to fall asleep, huh? Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 25 through 31. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, just before Israel was to march into the promised land, Moses rehearses the Mosaic Law, rehearses their background, their history, how God blessed them and God punished them for their sin, and rehearses, reviews the law a second time, which where the name Deutero means two, Anami, the law, second law. Not a different law, just a second, going over the law. Verse 25, when thou shalt beget children, and children's children, and ye have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. Now this is Moses speaking on God's behalf. God knew what was going to happen. You're going to go in the land, things are going to be great, you're going to turn away from me, and corrupt yourselves. Verse 29, Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land wherein you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed. Think about it. Think of a pep talk before a basketball game. And the coach says, now look, you guys are going to go in there, you're going to play well for the first quarter, and then you're going to blow it. You're going to get stomped on. Isn't that a really great pep talk? He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you. This will happen. Verse 27, the Lord shall scatter you among the nations. You shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But, if from thence, if from there, thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days. This is no time span, no expiration date. If thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient to his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forget thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto them. God says, you will go into sin. You will corrupt yourself. But if you repent and seek me, I will forgive you. I will not forsake my covenant. I will keep my promise. Now, individuals, God, you know, if they never repented, individuals, God left them to in their sin, in their consequences. But God always had some, always a remnant, and God will perform his word. Great is his faithfulness. 1 Chronicles 16. This is a thanksgiving psalm of David. It's also Psalm 105. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 15. David is giving thanks. He's writing this psalm. We'll break into it in verse 15. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Okay? Which doesn't mean that 1,001st generation is out of luck. That's a phrase meaning forever. Verse 16, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law. God, just to make sure that you understood it, Abraham sinned, God passed it on to Isaac. Isaac sinned, God still passed it on. Jacob sinned, still passed it on. God reaffirmed a covenant with all those. Verse 17, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when you were but few, even a few, and strangers in it, and when they went from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another kingdom, people, as God sent them under chastisement into captivity from one nation to another, verse 21, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed. Do my prophets no harm. God keeps his promise. God has obligated himself. If this covenant falls, God's name is besmirched. Luke chapter 1. See from David. David was around 1,000, so 1,000 years in from 1 Chronicles 16, we go to Luke chapter 1. Zechariah is prophesying through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 67, Luke 1, 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, hath raised up a horn of salvation." Horn symbolizes strength in the Bible. "For us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which he have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." So Zechariah, in his prophecy, says, this baby that's going to be born is part of the fulfillment of that covenant. What baby was this? He was talking about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And then in Hebrews 6, turn to the book of Hebrews. God, in one sense, makes himself like a man. "You don't trust my word, I'll give you an oath. You don't believe my promise." Hebrews 6, verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness, he confirmed it by an oath." So he made a promise, and then he swore, made an oath. Verse 18, "that by two immutable things," God's promise and God's oath, those are the two, "in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." God's promise and his oath, two immutable things, God puts a double layer on it. God is very adamant that he will perform this everlasting, unconditional covenant. Now, has Israel ever possessed all the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates? No. They have never possessed it. That means if God's going to fulfill it, it's going to happen in the future because it hasn't happened yet. The land is very important. God made it a part of the covenant. We'll see how other covenants build on this covenant. What does it mean for us Gentiles? Just like God will keep his word in this specific area, he keeps his promise to us in the area of salvation. He has promised that he will forgive our sins, that he will grant us everlasting life if we trust in Christ. He will do it, regardless of how the circumstances change, regardless of what we do afterwards, he will still do it. Yes, he chastens. He does always chastens disobedience, but he doesn't cast off forever. In Christ, we've been blessed. We enter into the Abrahamic covenant through grafting, through adoption, if you will. A wild olive tree, it says in Romans, was put into the cultivated olive tree, Israel. Gentiles were put into the blessing. So the root of Israel now nourishes us. We should strive to bless the children, the descendants of Abraham. That doesn't mean that whatever the national state, the political state of Israel does, that we support it wholeheartedly. We support it if it's right. But the people of God, we seek to bless. Most Jews are in a state of rejection of Christ. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which is when Christ will return to set up his kingdom. And when he returns, all Israel will be saved. Then there's that new covenant, it's promised. God will give them a new heart. God will turn all of Israel to him. So, when Christ returns, that's the peace of Jerusalem. We should seek to share the gospel with Jews who don't know Christ. We should share the gospel with Gentiles who don't know Christ. And without Christ, the Jew will die and go to hell just as surely as the atheist will die without Christ. If he dies without Christ, he goes to hell. The Muslim who dies without Christ goes to hell. I remember communicating via email with someone, never met personally, but I met, I think it was a grandmother or mother. They were so captivated by all things Jewish. And talking about a certain lady who lived through the concentration camp, and I asked, is she trusting Christ? She said, all the horrors she suffered, being Jew, being one of God's people, she will go to heaven. I said, no, she won't go to heaven without Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That includes Jews. No Jew gets to heaven by being a Jew. So we need to share the gospel with them too. Perhaps Jews who refuse Christ will suffer greater punishment because they have greater light, greater opportunity. And to whom much is given, much is required. And we need to look forward to the rapture, the second coming, when Israel will be restored to national superiority. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You can stand. Our Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that you keep your promise. Lord, that you thought up and carried out the plan of history that we have seen unfolded so far. And Lord, that you will carry out your plan for the future. We praise you that we can worship and serve and love a God like you, and that you love and take care of sinners like us. Lord, we do pray for those without Christ, Jew and Gentile, that they would come to see their need, that you would use us in sharing the gospel with them. Father, that your Spirit would use the gospel to bring them to Christ. Father, we also pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that Christ will return in the rapture and then later institute his kingdom. We praise you that we can pray in this way, that you hear us. Father, thank you that you are long-suffering to the ungodly, that you suffered long with us till we came to you. Thank you that you sought us, the sheep was wandering astray. Thank you, Father, for your blessings, salvation in Christ. We praise you for who you are, for your justice and your mercy, your goodness and your love. Amen.